Adam and I talked early on last week about where to put that song, and I changed my mind. We determined to put the song before the message, and that's an emotional song for me, and I intended on starting with jokes. And so I want to ask you to pray with me as we focus and center ourselves and honestly, as we move into our time of sermon, as I focus and recenter. Pray with me, please. Father, we are humbled within us to recognize the goodness and grace that come from your hand. Father, to know you, to be brought near to you through Jesus. And Father, for you to know us. Father, to anticipate eternity with you in your presence and to yearn for that. And yet, Father, also to have the opportunity and the blessing to be able to experience life day to day in your presence, recognizing you for who you are, and Father, striving to be more and more like your Son. We pray, God, that you would bless us, that you would be near to us. Father, that we, as we call upon your name this morning and as we embrace the peace and sanctuary that you provide through your Spirit, through your Word, and through your church, Father, that we would be resolved to be more faithful people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now the jokes. There are certain things that have warning labels that probably either shouldn't have to come with the warning label or probably shouldn't come with the warning labels that they have. Here are a couple of them. This warning on a toner cartridge. So toner for your printer. Do not eat toner. Why is that even on there? I mean, it probably means somebody did, right? Okay, this warning on a child stroller. Do not fold stroller with child in it. Where's little Johnny? I don't know. I haven't seen him since we had our walk. All right, this warning on a 12-inch tire for a wheelbarrow. Okay, a wheelbarrow tire. Not for highway use. Yeah. This warning on the inside of a dishwasher door. Do not wash children in dishwasher. I mean, if our children can only survive what we put them through, apparently. Do not wash children in dishwasher. Because that sounded like a good idea to somebody. To some dad whose kids are all dirty. And he's like, how can I get them clean before mom gets home? All right, this warning on a clothes iron. This warning. Do not iron clothes on body. All right, now show of hands. Who's done that? A few honest people in the audience. Okay. All right, and this final one. This warning on a go-kart. Warning. Do not use. If you have an injury, high blood pressure, if you are pregnant, or if you are over 40 years of age or have any other ailment. See, there's no comma, right? Do not use this go-kart if you're over 40 or have any other ailment, because being over 40 is apparently an ailment now. All right, there are some things that either should not have the labels that they have, or there are some things that maybe they shouldn't have warning labels or require a warning label on them. It should just be evident. I want to talk this morning about Scripture. And I want for us to talk this morning candidly about taking Scripture seriously. Because as we look to the Bible, as we look to God's Word, Scripture really ought to come with a warning. Of course, it doesn't take reading very far into Scripture to recognize that there are some warnings to be found within it. But Scripture really ought to come with a warning. It ought to come with the warning of, if you take this book seriously, it will change your life. If you take the contents of this book to heart, it will transform you. It'll change you. It'll turn your world upside down only to turn it right side up. The message of the Bible, it really ought to come with a warning for us. Sometimes we look at the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts. And certainly there are some do's and don'ts encompassed within Scripture. But the do's and don'ts, to focus upon those and for that to be the totality of Scripture, that was precisely the failure of the Pharisees. When you think to Jesus' ministry in the first century, and you think to those Jewish Pharisees who saw themselves as set apart, and yet they looked to Scripture as a list of rules to be followed rather than a relationship with God to be engaged in. The Pharisees had a rule that you could not spit on the Sabbath. Because if you spit on the Sabbath, it might hit the dirt. And if it hit the dirt, it would make a dent, and that would be work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. To quote from Jesus, that's a little bit like straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, right? But sometimes we do the same thing. To recognize what Scripture calls us to and the depths of the power of God revealed in His Word, and to recognize that beyond this list of ritual, there's a God who calls us beyond ourselves to where Jesus is, and that calls us to engage in relationship with Him. The result of which is sanctuary, peace. Peace in a world that's filled with chaos. And as God calls to us, think of the words of Jesus as Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." God's call is to all of us. We feel this call as individuals, but His call is to all of us collectively. And as we respond, and as we worship, and as we live life, we respond and we worship and we do so together. For the last 2 months, we have focused upon this idea of sanctuary, our dwelling in God, God dwelling within us, and then recognizing how God calls us to follow Jesus. And yet as He calls us to follow Jesus, He calls us together. This week our focus is Psalm 77, if you want to go ahead and turn in that direction. Each week we've been taking a different psalm centered upon these ideals. I want to read these verses from Psalm 77. It's attributed as a psalm of Asaph. Let me begin in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted." We see this posture of prayer over and over in Scripture, of hands lifted to God. Even James, the half-brother of Jesus, will declare that he wants men everywhere to do so. But it's this ancient posture of prayer, recognizing to God, "God, I offer nothing. God, I cannot do this on my own. God, I need for You to be God to me in this moment." It's an acknowledgement that God is God and we are not. "I remembered You, O God, and I groaned, I mused," or "I meditated, and my spirit grew faint." Selah. Think about that. Pause for a moment before you go further and recognize that there is pain and there is anguish within this human condition that we are enveloped within. "You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, 'Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion? Selah. I mean, this is exaggerated language. Of course God hasn't rejected. Of course he won't reject forever. Of course he will show his favor again. Of course his unfailing love hasn't vanished. Of course his promise hasn't failed. Of course he's not forgotten to be merciful. Of course he's not choosing to not be compassionate upon his people. This is the language of exaggeration, but again, it's the language of the human condition. And you and I, we oftentimes find ourselves in life, burdened and struggling, not knowing what to do. This is a psalm of knowing not what to do. It's a psalm of knowing who to turn to. Keep reading. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years of the right hand of the Most High. The years when God stretched out His mighty right hand. This is the language of Scripture of redemption. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. And for 10 verses, each time the word Lord is utilized, it's not the covenant name of God. And then in verse 11, all of a sudden, the psalmist turns to the covenant name of God. I will remember the deeds of the Lord, of Yahweh. And I'll remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works. I will consider your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your powers among the people. With your mighty arm, you redeem your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The psalmist is saying, think about who God is. Look to the Bible, look to Scripture, if you believe it at all, look at how God has accomplished amazing acts repeatedly, time and time again, in the life of humanity. Do you think that somehow that God is not the same God today? And do you think that somehow the God who has rescued and redeemed and cared for and provided and loved and embraced His people for generations since the very beginning, do you think that that same God is not going to do those same things for you? The waters saw you, verse 16. The waters saw you, O God. They saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalmist says, this is the story of God. And even in those last few words there, this is the story of how God chooses to engage in relationship with His people. This is the story of creation and new creation. It's the story of redemption. Even in those final few words there, this description of the crossing of the Red Sea as God had delivered His people mightily. And as He had systematically taken apart the Egyptian Empire. As He leads His people powerfully through the Red Sea as they pass through the waters and as they're saved. And what I think is important for us to point out or to focus upon or to recognize is that as the people are redeemed and as they pass through the waters, the people cross together. The people are redeemed together. Look back at verse 15. With your mighty arm or with your outstretched arm, you redeem your people. This is who God is, and it's what God does. I can't read verse 15 without thinking about the cross. God, through His Son Jesus, as He dies upon the cross and His arms are outstretched. This description of God's outstretched arms, it's the idea and the language of power. And yet here we have Christ on the cross submitting to death, submitting to punishment on our behalf. And yet His arms are outstretched as Almighty God embraces us through His Son Jesus. It's creation and redemption. It's new creation and redemption. And as we're redeemed, as we become a part of the body of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, through the gospel of Christ, as we submit ourselves in baptism, as we're immersed into Christ and immersed into a radically different way of life, and as we live resurrected lives, the call of redemption, the call of new creation, it's the call to hear. It's the call to listen. It's the call to behave, to believe. It's the call to wake up. To wake up to the wonder of God. To wake up to the reality of God. Anyone here ever been tempted to fall asleep while you were driving? Show of hands if you ever been really sleepy whenever you're driving. You know, we have those times, you know, where we're driving along and maybe it's a long stretch of road. I can think of some trips that Tirsa and I have made, especially whenever it's been a long day and we're just trying to get back home. Our oldest son Mason lived in Searcy, Arkansas for 6 years, and many of you have made that trip time and time again, and especially coming back from Searcy, Arkansas, and just being tired, and then as if you're the one driving, maybe if it's at night, everyone else in the car being asleep. And you'll have those moments, you know, where you'll be driving along and you just kind of have those sort of moments. And so what do you do? You're like, no, wake up. You slap yourself, you roll the window down, you know, you turn the radio on. Everybody else is waking up. They're like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm about to fall asleep. I can't do that. Pull over and get yourself a cup of coffee or a Mountain Dew or whatever it is that you can, I don't know that you could, I have so many things in my mind, I just can't get them out of my mouth. Whatever it is that you do in order to be able to wake up. You ever had those moments? You're just driving along and maybe you're even having the conversation with yourself. You know, if I could just close my eyes for a second, it'll be okay. No, you can't do that. What are you talking about? That's the message of Psalm 77. The message of Psalm 77 is the message of wake up. Wake up. And in particular, it's a psalm of wake up for God's people. For God's people to wake up. There's this church in the first century that's tempted to fall asleep. And they're wrestling with a number of things. And one of the things that they're wrestling with is being one, being unified. And so Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Listen to these words, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. The apostle, he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know Him better. Beyond ritual, calling us to relationship. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened,
in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power, this power for each of us, all of us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Listen to the language of redemption. He seated him at his right hand. Power, strength, authority. This mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God's exodus for Israel. As Israel passes through the waters, and as they're saved, and as they're delivered out of their Egyptian slavery and bondage, it was the event that Israel pointed to time and time again. It's the event that God pointed them to time and time again. It was the definitive moment for them as a covenantal people. For us, it's the cross. In the cross, we see a continuation of God redeeming, because God cannot be contrary unto himself. This power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, for every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one that is to come. And God, he placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in every way. If you look even further to the next chapter there, you'll see how Christ is described. He himself, he is our peace. He's the one that provides peace. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between us and God and us and us. And God accomplishes this through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. God has always stepped in and saved the day. And in Christ, he brings us together. He brings us together as a redeemed people, as we become a part of the body of Christ together. And there is this challenge that maybe we don't often enough respond to. But there is this message of church, wake up. For us to wake up. Say that with me this morning. Wake up. Say it one more time, because no one said it at that time. Wake up. One more time. Wake up. And we want to wake up, and we're called to wake up as people of God, but we look to the world around us, and the world around us is spiraling out of control, is it not? But why shouldn't it spiral out of control? It's the world. It's not the church. And we look to the world around us and we ask ourselves, what might we do? Which is a beautiful question. But what we have to do before we do anything at all is wake up. Wake up to the wonder of God. Wake up to the goodness of God. Wake up to the blessing of God. And seek to employ that reality in the lives that we live, in the interactions that we have, in the conversations that we have, in the relationships that we share, in the way that we minister and serve in this world, the way that we see others in this world, to wake up. The church as sanctuary, it comes out of connection. And in order for there to be connection, there must be commitment. There must be sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus, it makes life, it makes spiritual life possible. For us to be one with God and one with one another. Jesus will say, the world will know that you are my disciples. How? When you're one with one another. We're going to sing an invitation song. And really, ultimately, it's an invitation to come to God in whatever way God is requiring of you. If you're not in Christ, The call of Christ is to wake up. Paul will write in Romans chapter 13, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If you've been rebellious against God, not living a life that's in step with God, His call to you today is to wake up. If you've been apathetic in faith, not engaged in this Christian life that God has given you, this generation that God has blessed you to live within, the life that you are blessed to have right now, if you've been apathetic toward God, toward faith, His call to you this morning is to wake up. We can bless you. Won't you come forward as we stand and as Adam leads us.